At this time, I invite you to take out your cell phone and turn into your Bible. No one caught that, man. Is this thing on? We got some sleepers. The head's bobbing. Someone karate chop them, okay? It might be helpful, actually, today to take out your cell phone if you do have the Bible app on it. If not, you can turn to this yellow piece of paper there today. It's got Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 that will be on it. The Psalm, the version that we use for the Pew Bible that we typically pull out from week to week is the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, and it was printed in 1952. And while that's not very significant, just the year in itself there, you need to understand a little something about language. That language is always changing, right? Language is dynamic. It's always increasingly changing there. And how that relates to God's truth is timeless, but it's purchased, it's packaged in the language, the vernacular of people, which is always changing itself. So that's why there's a need oftentimes for new translations to come out, to translate the timeless truths into today's language, today's vernacular, a way that we can understand. With the Revised Standard Version coming out in 1952, there's still some these and thous that are caught in this psalm. Actually, the very first line in Psalm 42, if you have the RSV open, it says, "As the heart longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for thee, O God." Can anyone tell me what a heart is? Not a H-E-A-R-T, but an H-A-R-T. Can anyone tell me what a heart is? Some of you know, some of you said a deer, others of you said, I don't know what a heart is. I was thinking the heart on the inside. Cause right, we say it's heart hunting season. We don't say that, no. Oh my honey, I just hit a heart. No, we don't say that. We say it's deer hunting season. Or I just hit a deer. One of the ways that the terms themselves need translated, but the truths that it conveys, like a deer longing for water, so my soul longs for you. That truth is timeless, even as the term changes. So we've printed off Psalm 42 in the New Living Translation. I like personally my own Bible reading to use either the New Living Translation or the New International Version, the NLT or the NIV. We use the RSV week in and week out, just not this week. Because of the these and the thous, the hearts, the cataracts, they all need change to deers, waterfalls, and me and meows. Or you get the point there. No rhyme there. All right, let's go to Psalm 42. Yellow sheet, hopefully, together. Let's read it together. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. Just wanted you to read that verse together because it's such an iconic verse. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, "Where is this God of yours?" My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of great celebration. Why am I discouraged? You guys know the sermon series topic? Depression? You're hearing the depression, the discouragement, what's going on through the psalm. Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. Even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. That's a little geography lesson. Mount Hermon there, it flowed into the Jordan. It would actually come from the Jordan is a river. It would come from the mountaintops, this region, into flowing into the Jordan. He's using this as a picture, a geography lesson of God's love flowing from the heights down into him. In verse 7, I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me, but each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me. And through each night I sing songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. And many scholars believe Psalm 42 and 43 are actually one combined psalm because they pull from a lot of the same phrases and the words. And as a matter of fact, in some of the versions of the Bible, you'll see a little footnote that talks about them being used as one song in the temple worship. So we'll go into Psalm 43, feeding into Psalm 42, acting like it is one song. It says, "Declare me innocent, O God. Defend me against these ungodly people. Rescue me from these unjust liars, for you are God, my only safe haven. Why have you tossed me aside? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Send out your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them lead me to your holy mountain, to the place where you live. There I will go to the altar of God, to God, the source of all my joy. I will praise you with my harp, O God, my God. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God." It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. And if you're a guest with us today, you've come in the midst of one of the most inspiring and uplifting sermon series of all time, depression. And truthfully, we don't aim to be inspiring and uplifting. We just aim to preach the truth of God as it intersects the truth of the human experience. And the truth of God intersecting the truth of the human experience does intersect at a point of depression. Over 350 million people worldwide diagnosed with depression, as well as many others feeling days, seasons, or years in this pit called depression itself. So we cover yet again this Sunday a sermon series on depression. And I hope for the first 2 weeks of the sermon series, we've at least gotten to this point where it is truly okay to be depressed. It is truly okay to have days, to have seasons, to have years where we are depressed, discouraged, just down in the dumps per se. Scripture seems to leave that room available because we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Part of the fallen effects there is days, seasons, and years of feeling just not quite right. I mean, Noah experienced 40 days and 40 nights of rain before he experienced the rainbow. You remember that one? Talking about seasonal depression, 40 days and 40 nights of rain before seeing the rainbow itself. Moses himself wandered around lost in the wilderness for 40 years before finding his life purpose for the next 40, leading the people of Israel out of there. David spent time in the cave before he spent time wearing the crown. And Joseph in the Old Testament was thrown into the pit before he was given the place in the palace. And even as we covered just last week, Jesus himself went through the gloom of a garden before the glory of the resurrection. I think Scripture's saying something to us through those saints and those stories that it's okay to have days, to have seasons, to have years where it just doesn't feel quite right, maybe is labeled by that tag of depression, discouragement, being downcast, as our psalm said today. This past week, my family and I went to the Huron County Fair on Tuesday. How many of you went out to the Huron County Fair? Few of you, you're going to have to ask the Rutgers a story after the service about what went down at the Huron County Fair yesterday. Maddox has got a prize that he brought home from the fair. That's their story to tell there. We went on Tuesday before the pig wrestling took place there, and we found ourselves walking around the different sights and sounds of the fair. I personally like the pig exhibit, but where we spent the majority of our time on this day on Tuesday was the blacksmith's forge. You ever been there at the Huron County Fair? Where all the old school tractors are, and they have a blacksmith in that old rugged country, as well as like a sawmill. And we watched for as long as a 4-year-old and 2-year-old can handle a blacksmith going at it down in the forge. You know what a blacksmith does? It's remarkable. It truly is for anyone who hasn't seen a blacksmith and what the blacksmith does. The blacksmith takes this raw hunk of metal. It doesn't look like much of anything. Just a raw hunk of metal, and he plunges it deep into the forge. I'm not talking about where you roast marshmallows up top. I'm talking about he's got to plummet deep into the depths, into where the real heat is being cooked up. And as a matter of fact, he sticks it in the coals, and then he'll even turn a wheel. Let's turn up the heat a little bit longer. Let's turn up the heat a little bit higher. Let's really dig it deep into the forge. Then he takes it out and he puts it on a hard anvil. with the hard hammer being stroked at it, pounding, pounding, pounding. And then he repeats the process back into the deep forge, let it heat up a little bit, take it back out, mold it and shape it some more, back into the pit. A long, lengthy process, back and forth, the heat and the hammer, the heat and the hammer. And by the end, the finished products, he had a few of those out for display, a big tomahawk, a manly looking tomahawk, some nice little flowering, flowing petals that he had on display, works of art that came from just this raw hunk of metal. And it seems at times that's the imagery that the Bible gives of what takes place in the moments of depression and discouragement. When the heat gets turned up in life, when it feels like you're down deep in the pit, surrounded by heat, and then you're being hit by a hammer and a hammer and a hammer, it's being put in the hands of the skilled blacksmith of above who truly knows what he's doing even in the heat in the moment and even in the hammer of the moment. It seems even that God at times does his best work in the most uncomfortable environments, when the heat and the hammer really are being struck. What else accounts for Noah experiencing the rain before the rainbow? What else accounts for Joseph experiencing the pits before the palace, or David the cave before the crown? God was preparing his people. God was preparing his people for what he had in store next, but the preparation could not be ensued without the pits being processed there, without experiencing that moment of the heat and the hammer at taking effect into their lives. C.S. Lewis said it this way in one of his books. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Sometimes we need the pits. Sometimes we need the places where life seems to be turning up its heat and where life seems to be struck by the hammer so that we can hear all the more clearly and draw nearer all the more dependently on the work of God in our midst through those moments. Speaker at annual conference this past year wrote the book Clipped In, spoke and gave a statistic about the shift in our culture. You know, there's a shift in our culture that really doesn't like being in the pits too much. We're very uncomfortable with the uncomfortable. All pun intended there, just to make sure you're awake. Karate chop someone, okay? We got to get awake. Uncomfortable with the uncomfortable. The statistics showed that the speaker at annual conference said, in the 1950s, if a parent was asked what they most wanted for their children, their answer would be to be good. What they most wanted their children was that their children be good. Today, when you ask a parent what they most want for their child and the future of their child, they answer with be happy. 1950s, the golden age of America, they asked for be good. Today, they ask them for them to be happy. And there's a subtle shift in that word that we use there. Good has to do with a character virtue, right? It assumes a right and a wrong, a good and a bad. There's a character quality to the response, be good. Be happy has more to do with their comfort factor. That we feel like our mission as parents is to make our kids most comfortable, what will ever make them feel or conjure up a sense of happiness. There's a subtle shift between those two, between a character and a comfort level that's taking place in our culture that's needful to be reminded of. And I point this out because we're in a culture there that is uncomfortable with the uncomfortable. We don't necessarily want to go through the process of what it takes to forge character. We're wanting what takes in the moment to forge our comfort factor, a character versus comfort factor there. It seems in the Psalms today that God did not allow the psalmist to skip, even though it would be more comfortable, an uncomfortable stage in his experience. Instead, he went through the sense of being discouraged, the sense of being sad, the sense of being so unhappy that lifted him to depend at a greater level and to cry out to God at a deeper depth of, God, what's going on in this moment? Of God, I need your help in this moment. There's a book we've been reading through in preparation for this sermon series put out by Gregory Jantz entitled Turning Your Down Into an Up. Turning Your Down Into an Up. Gregory Jantz is a counselor, professional counselor up in Seattle, Washington. I believe Washington has the highest state, Washington and Oregon, for depression. He's going and counseling people going through the midst of depression. And Jantz wrote a book that comes out of this. I might add, too, the counseling center that he founded has a 90% success rate of people overcoming their depression after they go through his system that treats the whole body, not just the physical ailments of what goes on through depression. Jantz wrote this in his book, Turning Your Down Into an Up. He said, people are giving up on a life in favor of pills. They're abandoning the struggle to embrace life for the ease of swallowing a pill. Jantz's healing is a total body healing, not just a pill healing or that healing. That statement stuck out to me for the reason that we're abandoning the struggle to embrace life for the ease of swallowing a pill. I thought back to the forging imagery, the struggle that takes place to melt and to mold that great work of art that a blacksmith goes through. The struggle in life oftentimes forging us into the people we are through life. There was an article in the Christianity Today over the topic of depression, somewhat about someone who had an experience with antidepressants. I just want to read this briefly for you. His name is Joel Skandrett. He wrote a piece here in Christianity Today that said, 8 years ago, I started taking antidepressants. I was single and in the thick of a PhD program in theology. The combination of academic stress, solitary lifestyle, and the spiritual toxic environment sent me spiraling into the worst depression I've ever had since college. Fortunately, I gained enough hard-bitten experience with depression over the years to recognize what was happening and to seek professional help. With a few sessions, my Christian therapist recommended antidepressants. I'd never taken them before and was initially hesitant, but my depression was so intense that I soon agreed to try them, and as a result, it was nothing short of miraculous. Within weeks, my depression had lifted. I no longer felt overwhelmed or that God was nowhere to be found. I felt freed from confusion and emotional paralysis to make vital life decisions that, among other things, led to my marriage and the family I now have. Antidepressants combined with counseling dramatically improved my life. And because my depression is hereditary, my therapist's recommendation is that I continue taking them indefinitely, if necessary, seemed like wise counsel. I continued with the same regimen for the next 6 years, but slowly I began to notice that the medication was affecting me in ways I didn't like. I found myself becoming cavalier and impatient, insensitive and spiritually complacent. The antidepressants kept me feeling good even when I should not have. Like George MacDonald's The Light Princess, I felt as if I were floating through life unaffected, enveloped in a pharmaceutical sphere of emotional impenetrability. And so, a little over 2 years ago, I stopped taking antidepressants. I'm grateful for the way they helped me when I was in a crisis and would readily recommend them to others in similar circumstances, but I'm wary of the way we can ensure us to compassion, sorrow, guilt, and regret. Emotions that are essential components of spiritual maturity. And I'm alarmed at the way society increasingly views them as a cure-all. Antidepressants are born for those who truly need them, but they're not a panacea for the human condition. A man who wrestled with depression himself. There truly is, don't hear that article wrong, and don't hear what we're saying with the quotes wrong, there truly is a place for pills and God's healing plan. But I do think it's important to take a soul examination in that process, to make sure our faith, our hope isn't all put in the pills. Because if we're looking for the magic pill to solve all the problems in life, we've really just made an idol out of a little piece of plastic in a capsule there, is what we've done. The pills aren't the end-all, be-all, cure-all. They can have a place in God's plan for the cure, but our ultimate hope, our eternal rest, our eternal joy, our hope and happiness for all of eternity isn't found in a pill. It's found in a person. It's found in the work that only Jesus can do, that can peel away the layers with medication possibly as a part in that peeling away process as we find ourselves open and available to God himself there. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 42 and 43, I put my hope in God. How does he do that? How does he do that in the midst of the discouragement, the sadness, the depression of what he's going through? That's what we want to cover today. God's place to process out the pits, according to Psalm 42 and 43. God gives us space to process the pits in life, and we want to turn to him and his word to see how just to do that. Hopefully you caught something as we read through Psalm 42 and 43. There was these words and phrases that we repeated throughout both verses. It kept popping up. And anytime something pops up in Scripture, God's trying to put an exclamation point there, saying, listen up, this is important. I want you to hear it over and over and over again in your experience. Three different times we have this words and phrases popping up in Scripture. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior and my God. Three different times, a three-peat process of this. And what I want to focus first and foremost on is that first half of the verse. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? That's been the question we've asked really the first 2 weeks there. Why is this place of depression? What is the overarching theme of why depression takes place? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I think the psalmist hints at throughout the both psalms of different reasons that factor into this discouragement and the sense of sadness in his own life experience. His sense of discouragement and the sense of sadness in his own life experience. He says it this way in discouragement. Why am I so discouraged? Discouraged, if you're reading the RSV standard version, discouraged has to do with being cast down. Down in the dumps. That's what discouraged is about. Why are we cast down? Why are we down in the dumps? What gets us to that place in life? Why am I so sad? The RSV translates that disquieted. The actual Hebrew word is hama. Say that with me. Hama. It sounds like it's a groaning, a mumbling. Hama, 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 hama. That's the word behind it there. The alliteration behind it is this groaning, this constant grunting. There's two different ways to tell if you're depressed that doctors will often point to. The first of those has to do with the sense of being discouraged or cast down. You just can't roll out of bed. There's no ambition. There's no purpose. There's no drive. There's no experience there. That's the feeling of being discouraged, cast down. There's another symptom of depression oftentimes, though, and it's the state of constant anxiety. This constant state of being disquieted, as the Bible would say. This constant swirl in you that's doing all this hub of activity and yet still not finding the purpose or the pleasure in all this hub of activity. There's two symptoms there in depression. Not wanting to get up and getting up and feeling no satisfaction in all this. The discouragement and the disquiet that the psalmist is wrestling with in his own experience in that. What has led him to that point, at least in Psalm 42 and 43? At least part of why he's feeling discouraged and disquieted is he's got this thirst that's being unmet in the moment. Verse 1 tells us, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. There's a thirst inbuilt in each and every one of our souls that can only be quenched by our Creator. Gatorade won't do. The amount of water won't do. It's a soul, it's a quenching, it's a longing. Like a deer for water, our soul longs for a relationship with the God who's made us. The creature calling out for the Creator. There's a deep soul within each and every one of us that in somehow, some way, we will feel restless. We will feel cast down until we get ourselves right with God, access through Jesus Christ and what He's paid on the cross. There's another reason for the psalmist too, his feeling of discouragement and disquiet. Before we get to that point, Jesus said at one time, recognizing this thirst of humanity, he said in John chapter 7, he stood on the last and greatest day of the festival. In other words, all the crowds were there. The last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, in other words, he wanted everyone to hear it. He said, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus says, you're thirsty? Find that I can quench your thirst. Follow in my footsteps. Look at my life. Pattern your life according to me. Ask for me for help. Turn to me and find that within the thirst of your soul, that rivers of living water will bubble up. You'll have more than enough. You'll be at flood stage because the infinite God is flooding into your soul. Get thirsty and drink deeply from the living water who is Jesus himself. Another reason for discouragement and disquiet, according to the psalmist, the taunts. The taunts. Repeatedly, he talks about the taunts of people in his life. Day and night, I've had only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? Yet again, why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts. They break my bones. They scoff. Where is this God of yours? And then lastly, I must wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies. There's people, enemies, speaking into the psalmist's life, taunting at him, even taunting his walk with God, saying, where is this God of yours, this God you call on, this God you depend on? He's experiencing the taunts that's leading him to a pit of discouragement and depression in these moments. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Don't believe it for an instant. It was never true on the playground. It's not true in the arena of real life either. Words truly do hurt. The taunts of others truly do hurt. Make it sad and discouraging and discomfortable in so much of life there. The psalmist was experiencing it in this moment. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Much more true to the case is the proverb that says the tongue. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. It makes us wonder what kind of fruit we're producing in our life. Are we producing the fruit that gives life, or are we producing the fruit that takes life? The fruit that gives life, or the fruit that brings death? The fruit that is life-giving, or the fruit that is life-murdering? What kind of fruit are we producing by the words that we put out of our mouth? We may be able to control our own fruit in our own lips, but much more to the point is we can't control what others sling at our way, can we? That's what hurts in life, is what others sling our way, the words that they give us. The Bible is a good help in that, a good shield. You might wonder why I often carry around a Bible on Sunday mornings. It's to shield me, you know? It's to shield me, because the words bounce off there. The apples, the rotten fruits, they can bounce off when you're having God's word pour into your life, what God really says to you. That God says, you're my friend. That I'm a friend of God. That's not taken from just some song on the screen. That's taken from the words of Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, you are a friend of God. They needed to hear that, because what they were going to hear later on in the story, especially through the book of Acts, is all sorts of bad stuff. Blasphemer, no good person. You deserve to die. They held up the shield of what God was speaking into them for the onslaughts of what others were speaking to them, because they understood the principle. The words have power. The words have meaning. The words can either bring life or bring death there. The taunts in this case were killing the psalmist, experiencing discouragement and disquietness. And lastly, what's he experience that feeds into discouragement and disquietness? It's the tumult of life. The tumult of life. Verse 7, he says, I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. You ever been in a life situation or life circumstances where life just felt like it kept sweeping over you? Like the waves on the shore, the situations and circumstances that you were encountering just kept coming upon you, kept coming upon you, kept coming upon you. I remember a seminary professor that told the story that someone that they were counseling had a parent of them had passed away recently. And then someone else really close to them had contracted cancer. And one day they're driving down the road and their tire goes flat. And all of a sudden they go ballistic. They didn't go ballistic when someone passed away. Ballistic when someone had gotten cancer. But they just went ballistic and lost it after their tire blew out on the road that day. Why? Because they just felt the waves of life rushing over them. One wave, wave number two, and now this last wave, it might have seemed inconsequential, just was the dam that really broke the chasm open there, the experience of just feeling in over their heads going bananas over the last instant. It was the tumult of life. It was the tumult of life and not knowing how to process each and every wave that just kept flowing over. Life can be that way at times. Feel like just a wave upon wave upon wave that crashes over us. Which leads the psalmist to say this, the ending part of the verse, but I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that, psalmist, when the tumult of life keeps crashing over you? How are you going to do that, psalmist, when the taunts of life keep crashing upon you? How are you going to do that, psalmist, when you experience just the words in life and all of life casting over you? How are you going to put your hope in God and praise him again, my Savior and my God? I think the psalmist provided a framework within his psalms of how he was going about doing that. what he was remembering and what he was calling himself to do in the future. And it seems to revolve around what takes place in the temple activities, the temple itself of where he did business with God. He says finally of verse 4, I walked among the crowds of worshipers. He's calling back to his memory. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of great celebration. Yet again he says, send out the light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them lead me back to your holy mountain. The mountain being in the imagery of the place where God's presence is accessed, the place where God's worship is accessed, to the place where you live. There I will go to the altar of God. Yet again, another imagery of what takes place in the temple. There was an altar, the most central area of the temple, the altar of God, the source of all my joy. I will praise you with my harp, O God. My God, he's calling back. He's reaching back in his memory and he's looking forward to the future of where he will find his place once again in the presence of God, where he can find his hope yet again, not rooted in his life circumstance, but rooted in who God himself is, who God himself is accessed through the temple. What's so therapeutic at times about the temple and the psalmist's experience? First, it's the people. The people he encounters at the temple. I walked among the crowds of worshipers. That's the people. Leading a great procession. They would all process together there en route to the temple. The procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the great sound of celebration. The people were important in his experience of the presence of God. Oftentimes have people ask me, why do I need to go to church to be a Christian? We frame the question, I think, wrongly when we ask that, because we're asking about ourselves and we're forgetting that one of our points of being in church on Sunday isn't necessarily for ourselves' benefit. It's also for the people around us, that we're called to be a part of the body of Christ. That's the imagery the New Testament gives of the church itself, of the body of Christ. And so when we're not present, we're cutting off, hacking off a part of our arm. We're hacking off a part of our leg. We're hacking off or gouging out our eyes there when we're not present in worship. It's not just about us why we come to church. It's also because in somehow, some way, God is using our presence to affect his presence in the lives of other people. Sometimes people need you to be in church more than even maybe you need to be in church, because it's through you that they're going to get their encouragement. It's through you where they see that your life story has tackled some tough times and you've made it through and are worshiping God, that they're going to get courage to make it through their tough times and worship God as well. It's about the other just as much as it's about what we receive from the temple. This person understood the importance of being caught up in the crowds of worship, the people leading them to the presence of God. Secondly, what's the temple significance? In the psalmist's eyes, it's the place where praise, where precepts, God's truth, and prayers are lifted up on their behalf. The temple is the focal point where this takes place. You want to raise your hope? Praise your hope there, the psalmist would say. Praise is an important factor in that process. I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. It's praise, notice, that's built not on just some hoopla's and hoorays, some religious ecstasy. No, it's praise that's rooted in the truth of who God is. I will lift my praise to my God and my Savior. Titles, character traits of who God is and how he flows. Yet again, in verse number 43, set out your light and your truth. You remember what the Psalms say about the Bible itself? Thy word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. What roots us in true praise? It's God's word filtering into this. His word being the light. His word being the truth. His word showing us who he truly is that lifts us out of our state. Your word and your truth, let them guide me. Let them lead me to your holy mountain, to the place where you live. But each day the Lord pours forth his unfailing love upon me. Through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. It's a reach up to God too through the midst of the depression, which prayer characterizes that reach. The praise, the precepts, and the prayers are all taking place as this person is conjuring up, how do I put my hope yet again in God in some discouraging situations? And then lastly, what's the significance of the temple? The significance of the temple is ultimately the presence of God. It's ultimately all about what only God can do. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. That's a characterization of what took place when the temple was opened in the Old Testament. God's presence filled the place so much that the priests couldn't even get in there because God's glory was expanding from out of there. It's the place marked with his presence. And then in the New Testament, as we said, the imagery of the temple, of the body of believers, of God's church there in the New Testament is of the body of Christ. That somehow, some way, God has actually marked himself on what takes place in the church that bears his name. The church itself. It's the body of Christ, the body of believers itself. The church is meant to be always a place where people encounter God through. It's not a social club. It's not a place that just does good things there for good people. It's a place where God is in their midst and changes lives as he encounters hearts and souls fixated to him. We need that when we go through the realness of life. We need a place where we can access the presence of God, and the Psalter helps point us back to where that is. The temple serves as one such of that place where we can access the presence of God and have him pour into us like the Jordan is filled by Mount Mizar and the geographical lessons. We need the unfailing love of God pouring into us. And so, Lord, we pray that somehow, some way, through the fallibility, the falterings of these lips, that somehow, some way, that your presence truly is encountered. That somehow, some way, lives truly are touched, because God truly is at work and on the move in what takes place as your word is open and sung by your people. May that be what takes place today in Jesus' name. And his people said, Amen.